All right, so we are going to be covering part of Paul's letter to the Corinthians here. We're going to be starting in 2 Corinthians 11 toward the latter part of that chapter, and then we'll go through the first about 10 verses of chapter 12. And just to sort of set this up before we read it, Paul finds himself in an awkward situation in this letter. In chapters 10 through really the end of this book, Paul is having to sort of defend his own apostleship against false apostles who called themselves super apostles, which if there was ever a name to pick for a false apostle, super apostle is the one to go with. These guys thought they were pretty amazing. Paul actually says that they are messengers of Satan, essentially. He says that they're just like Satan, disguising themselves as angels of light, really as messengers of righteousness, but they're really wicked underneath. And Paul has to defend himself against these evil false apostles who are trying to discredit Paul. So to do that, Paul's stuck in the awkward position of having to sort of brag or boast about his own accomplishments and what the Lord has done through him in order to sort of show that he is a real apostle and the Lord is really using him. And so he hates to boast about what the Lord's doing in his life like this, but he sort of has no choice. And so he decides to emphasize his boasting in his weaknesses rather than in his strengths. So you get a massive list here of Paul's suffering and the way the Lord has worked through his suffering, because that way it draws less attention to Paul and more attention to the Lord. And so, Alan, could you read for us 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 to 33?
Yes, sir. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, for more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand.
And Jared, can you just pray for us briefly here, and then we can start with that part and move on to chapter 12 in a moment?
Yeah, I would love to. I want to hear, Mark, you explain that part right there. That is so interesting, and I'm curious of the snake fastened on the hand. I think that should be in here yet too, because that's the most terrifying of all that he went through, and that could have made the list, I think. But I want to hear you explain this after we pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for this opportunity with Alan, Mark, to be able to open your word. Lord, what a great privilege, and Lord, we don't take it lightly. What a glorious thing you've given us through your son and through your word, that we would have all we need for life and godliness. 2 Corinthians is so fascinating, Father, to us. We pray that as we think about and meditate on this chapter, that we would become more convinced that your grace is sufficient and your power is made perfect in weakness, and that that would change the way we operate, the way we see trials, and the way we even think about our own ability, that we maybe wouldn't be quite as wise in our own eyes. So, Lord, we give you all these things, and we look forward to what you're going to teach us. And I thank you for your word and these guys. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, I've heard somebody say that everybody wants Paul's theology, but nobody wants Paul's pain. I think there's a lot of truth to that. We want to know what he believes theologically, but man, we don't want to live that life exactly. So Jerry, just throwing to you here, I mean, I know as a church, we've talked a lot about suffering and those kinds of things, but I think the reason is because it keeps coming up in the Bible. I don't think it's because we're obsessed with it. I think scripture just brings it up all the time. So what are some basic takeaways from this list of Paul's just horrible suffering physically?
Yeah. Well, it hit me, and I don't think I'd read this. This is in the Gospel Transformation Bible. But if I could, I'd like to just read this word for word. I thought it was pretty good. It says here, considering this passage in 2 Corinthians 11, God uses the hardest and most shameful experience of our lives to soften us and bring us to fuller understanding of his surpassing benefits. In our isolation from the world's provision, we learn that we are fully satisfied when he is our portion. He uses our sufferings to demonstrate his sufficiency, and he uses our afflictions as the occasion of dispersing comfort and the deepest realities of his abiding care. And that last one's the one that got me. He uses our afflictions as the occasion of dispersing comfort and the deepest realities of his abiding care. We do not want to miss out on the deepest realities of his abiding care. Like, to really understand that and to really experience that is the biggest joy of life. And so here, the afflictions is what gives occasion for the Lord to disperse that kind of comfort. So without that, and I'm certainly guilty of this, when things are on easy street, I don't race to the cross very quickly. I don't even consider that it's the Lord's grace that's bringing these one blessing after another, if you will. But when he brings us through trials and gives us the reality of this abiding care, there's great joy in that. And I think it'll help us to welcome the trials like Paul did in that. So I thought that was well said by the author of these notes.
Alan, what are some of your thoughts as you hear Paul's just kind of really difficult sufferings of this just big list of things here?
You know, I think I had shared one time in a confession that I think Paul knew that when he took a stand for Christ, that he would encounter opposition. And I don't think he was surprised by it. I think the thing that in my flesh that I would also struggle with, and it seems sometimes like, you know, he had all these additional problems, whether it was a storm, whether it was, as Jerry said earlier, a snake. I mean, he had all these other things in addition to just the persecution and the managing the church. It just seemed like everything sometimes was against him. And of course, he'll bear his soul in the next chapter. This is probably the time, John MacArthur says, this is the time where Paul kind of lets us inside some of his struggles. And I think it's just an incredible, this section right in here we're looking at today, I think it's so incredible for us to look at. And Jerry's so right. I wish, I'm such a sinner, but problems and turmoil drive me to Christ. When I'm experiencing success, it doesn't drive me to Christ. That's just out of my sinful flesh. I think Jerry is so wise in saying that.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And I can't help but just looking at verse 24, this has always just made me wonder about this. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. I mean, just to stop for one moment and think about that. I remember, I think it was Piper talked about a book he read, and there was a chapter called Paul's Back. And it's a guy using his imagination, but based on that verse. He just said, dealing with kind of pre-germ theory of disease, pre-normal medical technology. I mean, he said, okay, imagine the third time that this had happened. So Paul's back has this horrific scarring and tissue, and this thing gets just destroyed again. Paul gets thrown in the dirt afterwards. He said what that leads to is infection. It leads to fever. It leads to, like, just horrific pain and suffering just from that one. That was the third time, if you're using your imagination, third time he got whipped. That happens five times, and that's just one thing on this list. And I think he ends the next book of the Bible, Galatians, he ends by saying, Let those who cause me trouble realize that I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And he's talking literally there. He means, I heard somebody say, if Paul was your youth pastor and he took you to the beach and he took off his shirt, the youth group would be like, what is going on? Because Paul's back was just a little unusual looking. So, I mean, he knew going into following Jesus that he would be called to suffer. On the Damascus Road, Jesus said, you will suffer many things for my name. And so Paul, from the moment go, was going to be suffering unusually, just a ton. And he does it joyfully, and he does it willingly, and he considers it all worth it. Anything else from chapter 11 here?
I wonder, Mark, as you talk about that, that makes me wonder, you know, Paul, and I know this is certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit as we read this, but Paul goes through more suffering than, you know, anybody we know, maybe everybody we know combined didn't go through this like Paul did. But yet he has a better attitude about suffering than anybody we know, probably once again combined. So I wonder if it could be that oftentimes God really uses suffering to help us appreciate suffering. You know, that's what Paul appreciated it in a greater way, and I think we're going to get to it because he experienced so much of God's grace. And so maybe when we haven't suffered much, and that's probably in America most of us really haven't, then maybe we don't grow to appreciate it like we ought, or to grow in it as quickly, or to not complain about it, I guess. And so with Paul, I just see he went through so much and yet he had such a good attitude. So maybe that's what God, in the process of even right now, as there's a little bit more suffering in some ways, maybe we should be a little quicker to welcome it. And certainly I think that's what he's going to come to here in chapter 12.
And I, just with verse 28, this verse also, it's not part of his physical suffering, but he adds it as if it was just as much a part of his difficulty. He says, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Mm-hmm. And what do y'all think that means exactly? What is Paul referring to there, the daily pressure on him of his anxiety for all the churches?
You know,
what do you think, Al?
There's a demonic attack on the church, particularly in the church of Corinth. And so I've heard some pastors like MacArthur say that they believe that attack on the church, which Paul loved more than we can really understand or imagine, was more difficult on him than the suffering, the actual physical suffering. And that the pressure, you know, Paul, his letters were, as we now have a chance to read them, were awesome and deep and of course inspired by the Holy Spirit. But sometimes they say in appearance, Paul did not match his letters. You know, here's a beaten and frail person. He doesn't have charisma. Some even refer to him as almost as ugly and unimpressive. So here he is. He comes. He's there to strengthen the church. And he does. I think sometimes he's not what he appears to be. But I think that battle of the church, I think just weighs on him much more than we realize. Than I think sometimes than the other thing.
Mm-hmm. And I think to whatever degree we love somebody, I like that. At whatever degree we love somebody, Paul loved the folks in his church. And so when they were sinning or when they were being attacked by Satan and they were not getting along, there was disunity or whatever kind of sin, sexual immorality that was common in this church, I think it truly gave him just great pain. And I think it should for us too, when we see our brothers and sisters who are in a sinful battle, that should really hurt down deep. And we should want to do all that we can to help them, to hold them accountable, or to pray for them, and like Paul did so well. How many times do we see him praying for these churches? He just cared for these guys. He loved them. And when they were doing well, he rejoiced with those who rejoice, and he would mourn with those who mourn in probably a greater way than maybe we do.
And I'm probably not the person to talk to this because I'm a new parent, but and you guys are in later stages of parenting than I am. But I mean, just there's that incredible anxiety for your children for everything. I mean, there's the physical care for them, which is something I did not know you could feel that for another person. I am just constantly thinking about their physical well-being as little children. But then I can only imagine when they become teenagers and beyond, the concern for their spiritual choices and what they're going to believe and what they're going to commit their life to and whether they're going to choose immorality or whether they're going to choose paganism or, you know, some kind of atheistic worldview or secularism or the biblical gospel. I mean, that is, when I talk to parents with straying prodigal children, I mean, that is the number one weight on their heart is the, is where their children are. Well, that's daily anxiety every day for your children. Paul had hundreds of children all across the world in these churches, right? He's spiritual children. And Paul had the same kind of anxiety parents have for children, for the church at Corinth and the church, the Philippian church and the Colossian church and all over. And they've got false teachers creeping into half those churches every time he writes to them. And Paul's concerned they're going to drive off the tracks. And so I think Paul would have said the physical suffering I can handle by God's grace. But that part is the hardest part to handle, is this idea that, man, they may not keep, the Corinthians might fall off. They might fall away. A lot of them may stray after these false apostles and abandon Jesus. And so I think that may have been, like Alan was saying, that may be the highest, the hardest pressure that Paul was dealing with. Y'all want to say anything about that as parents, just kind of that sense of that anxiety, that care for your children?
Well, you know, as a parent, you know, just particularly when your kids, you know, you talk about those lifelong decisions you make, but just sometimes the daily things that, when your child gets behind the car and drives off, you know, you go, oh my goodness, you know. And so it's just the daily, you know, you just daily worry too. I mean, it's the lifelong decision they make, but it's the daily worry. And I think too, I think Paul was being attacked by the church. So not only did he have a love for the church, the people that he loved were attacking him. And I think sometimes the wounds by those you love are the deepest wounds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. That's why mine have agreed to drive when they're 25 and date when they're 35. So that should take care of some of that anxiety. But they, like John says in 2 Corinthians, in 2 John, and there's even a verse more better for this, I think, but I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. So that, for John too, the great rejoicing that there was when the church was walking in the truth. And so, yeah, Mark, you're right. I mean, we get that with our physical children and even more as much, I think, when we love people in the church, we can feel like that.
And it's interesting because at the house that we bought, that verse, one of those verses is on the wall in our kitchen. It was already there. And I love that verse. But it's interesting that there's no greater anxiety, but there's also no greater thrill than the thought of those you love so much following the Lord and committing to him and being safe in him in the spiritual sense. So let's jump into chapter 12. Jerry, can you read verses 1 through 10?
Yeah, I must go on boasting, though. There is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Okay, now before we get to that really, really just fantastic part toward the end of that section, let's go back up to the first few verses. And, you know, I think if somebody was reading this for the first time, there would probably be some confusion about the identity of this man. So Paul knows a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven. Now I've got about 37 questions about what all is going on here. I'm not sure Paul can answer the questions, whether in the body or out of the body. He does not know. But Paul knows a man in Christ. Jerry, who is this guy? Because I want to meet this guy that Paul knows.
Yeah. And then he starts using I. So I don't know. I'm curious of the wording on all that there. But yeah, it certainly is him. And you know, he sort of confesses that to keep me from becoming conceited, the man who saw the third heaven. And I always am curious about this. I can't remember. It might have been you, Mark, who said, Paul could have had pretty good reason to be conceited. Like, hey, Barnabas, how many times you been to the third heaven? Well, then just be, you know, be quiet and listen, you know? And so he could have really taken that, because that just doesn't happen every day. I mean, there's a lot of people that we don't trust that have maybe talked about being to the third heaven a number of times, but this is the real thing. And Paul was there and he saw it, but yet kind of had a gag order in that he wasn't permitted to talk about it, which also makes it fishy when people are talking about their experience of going to heaven. Paul wasn't permitted to talk about it. And well, so yeah,
I got to ask you, Jerry, about this, because this is a little bit of a touchy subject, but I think we got to talk about it. Just kind of keep going with what you're saying. So in the last 20 years, there have been at least half a dozen books, maybe a dozen books that have been written, and movies, where a child or a man who's been in a car accident or something, they say they go to heaven, they see all these things, and they come back and they write a book about it, and they make, you know, a few million dollars off of those books. So what are we to make of the Heaven is for Real, 90 Minutes in Heaven, 23 Minutes in Hell, all these different books? So what are we to think about these books?
You know, if the Lord didn't allow Paul to put it in Scripture, then I just hesitate to say that we should believe what someone else is saying about it. And then sometimes I think what we want to keep holding on to is that whatever Scripture says, that's what we can believe. Anything else, I've got to be enough concerned about my own sinful nature and the way my sinful mind that I don't always discern well what's necessarily from the Lord or what isn't. In fact, I mean, you don't have to go back. I saw it in verse 14. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light in 11:14. So we have to be hesitant to say some of these things may not be true. What we know is true is what we see in Scripture. And since Paul didn't tell us what heaven was like, I don't think we can believe what someone else says that is not written in Scripture.
Oh, that's helpful.
Amen.
So, Alan, as he transitions here, clearly the man Paul knows is himself, and he's speaking that way out of a sense of humility. Mm-hmm. You know, it's kind of like if someone has to say something good that they've done or that's done to them, they might say, you know, yours truly or something. You know, the present author says, or, you know, they'll find ways to get around saying it was me, just to be kind of humble in the way that you say it. So clearly this is talking about Paul. What were some of the effects as we continue in the chapter? Paul has this incredible vision, this incredible experience. What starts happening to Paul after all that?
Yeah, okay, so, yeah, and you think about Paul, you know, think sometimes Paul would have disagreements, you know, think about some of the stuff and you know, with Barnabas and Timothy and some of the things that took place. So think, not only did Paul, was Paul caught up to the third heaven, think about the road to Damascus. I mean, Jesus Christ divinely and dramatically intervened in his life. So can you imagine if you're having a disagreement with Paul and like, how many times have you interacted with Jesus Christ? Let me ask you about your salvation experience. Have you been to the third? I mean, you know, so think, if Paul's a sinner, he needs Jesus. So you think sometimes, I know in my flesh, I would gotten an argument with somebody, like, whoa, wait a minute. Let me tell you about what else happened to me. And so we know that that God used these things to bring a sense of humility. Now, the one thing I do want to say, I think sometimes people, when they read verse 7 and they hear the word, they see the word thorn, when I hear the word thorn, I think of a rose. But really, the word that's being used there is not, it's a stake or a shaft, something that would impale someone. So Paul's not talking about a little prick. He's talking about something like a stake's driven into something. He's talking about something that's been driven into his very flesh and soul, you know. And so this is something really difficult. And so if you think about it, our greatest sin is pride. You know, that's probably the basis for most sins, pride, whether you're looking at Satan, Adam and Eve, or whatever. You know, Jerry's done a lot of great things in confessions about pride and how pride is that base sin. So I think sometimes God uses those because we all struggle with pride. I mean, I don't know of anybody who doesn't struggle with it. So God uses these things in our lives to remind us of our pride and also drive us, you know, to Him.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if we want to kind of go, you know, because I think 7, 8, and 9 and 10 are just so heavy. That's 7. I mean, I don't know if you want to talk about 7, go to 8. I mean, I don't know exactly the way you want to go. You know, these are such. I mean, I just love these verses right here. I think they're incredible.
Well, let's just camp on that just for another minute here. So I think you're exactly right. It is a word more intense than we normally think. It's not just like a little thorn. It's a stake. It's something pretty dramatic that's happening to Paul. One thing, I think I heard this from someone else, but one thing is you would sort of think that getting a vision like this would be humbling in and of itself, because he may have seen something of God's glory. I mean, it would have been something where the more you see and know of God, isn't it supposed to create humility in us? Kind of like Isaiah. When he saw the Lord on the throne, he was, woe is me, I am ruined, I'm a goner, I'm a sinner. He has to experience that forgiveness to just stand back up. So I don't know that there's an easy answer to this question, but why would the very thing that you think would create humility, which is seeing heaven, seeing the glory of God perhaps and all that, the very thing that should create humility, why does that very thing become a temptation of pride? Jerry, do you have any thoughts about that?
I'm curious about that. I imagine while you're up there, it's pretty humbling. But I imagine once you're done, you're ready to brag about it. What I saw, what you guys haven't seen. And so I think just the way of our flesh, and it hit me again as we were reading it this time, and Al, you mentioned it, in 7 to keep him becoming conceited. And then in verse 8, he says the same, or at the end of 7, twice in 7, of these surpassing great revelation. So they were quite the revelations, surpassing greatness. You know, it must have been incredible what he saw, you know, to just think about being in heaven for whatever the moments he was, and in every way he was, which, you know, it doesn't seem like he even understands. It must have been so incredible. And maybe possibly it wasn't quite like John and Isaiah when they are experiencing it in a way to humble him, in a way that just devastating them. Whoa, am I am ruined. You know, woe is me, I'm ruined. But here, Paul, if he just saw a glimpse of what it was like, maybe the Lord's purpose for Paul seeing it wasn't quite the same. I'm curious about that.
I think that's a good point, Jerry, because, I mean, this is not the same thing, but even just the fact that we get to study Scripture like we do, and we have so many resources in the English language that are so amazing, and when we are reading those things and thinking about them and hearing people preach on them and listening to people online, it can be, in that moment, it can be very humbling and it can be very affecting. But then days later, if I become sort of dry again spiritually, those become sources of pride, weirdly mm-hmm. enough. I mean, it's evil, it's wicked, but the very knowledge that we have of Scripture, if my flesh is sort of taking control, can become itself a kind of Pharisee-type pride in the fact that maybe you know something, or you know a verse, or you know something over here. And so we need to be very cautious that even the great things about the Lord that we come to know can, if not dealt with the right way, can themselves become sources of pride. So the very thing meant to kill pride, knowledge of God and glory, can become a perverse source of pride in some ways.
Mm-hmm. Mark, and I'm thankful that this is finally going to happen. But I understand that you are now going to reveal what the thorn in the flesh is, so that once for all we get this cleared up, and I think many more people would probably watch this if this is, if the revelation was right now. So are you ready to spill the beans on that?
Oh man, I get suspicious when people are sure they know what the thorn was for Paul. I mean, people have speculated everything. You know, that he may have had a problem with his eyes in Galatians 4. He may have had a problem with this or that physically. Of course we don't know what it is. Although this is based on nothing. Okay, Jerry. So you ready? This is based on blind guessing. So here you go. I mean, my guess, if I was just guessing, would be I am somewhat more prone to think it was the spiritual trials on the people he loved and some of these other things going on than it may have been his own physical problems. But that being said, I have no way to know that, and it could have been anything. But either way, it was a very serious difficulty in Paul's life that the Lord was using in a great way. So let's jump into that part here. Let me reread 7 through 9. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Alan, you want to sort of walk us through some of these verses here?
Yeah, I think, you think about society where people think that, you know, following Christ means everything great happens to you, health, wealth, prosperity. And think Paul said 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to remove this. 3 times the Apostle Paul pleaded with God, and God said no. He said no. And I think about Jerry when we were young, and we were in FCA. I remember that Philippians 4:13. You know, it was kind of a butchered verse in FCA. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. You know, so I can be a champion or a winner or an All-American or whatever. But, if you really look at the verses before then, Paul said, I've learned in whatever situation, I'm content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so I'm just amazed that people who say, you know, you just got to believe this and you got to will this not to happen or this disease or this problem. But then you see right here this contradiction from Paul saying 3 times I pleaded and God said no. And then in verse 9, he ushers in, I think, my grace, when he said, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Isn't that an incredible statement? That means God's grace is sufficient in every situation, at all times. Everything we need from God we'll receive. And everything that we do receive that's of any good is from his grace. You know, our sufficiency, in 2 Corinthians 3:5 is from God. You talked about the throne. Think about a throne in the world when you're king and queen. When you approach the king and queen, you approach the king and queen with fear, with a view of justice. But the throne of God is a throne of grace, that you're loved and you receive this grace, this unmerited love. And so I just think that emphatic statement that, grace is, my grace is sufficient, something that's always resounds in my ears. And then he puts it, then my power is made perfect in weakness. Made perfect means continually being made perfect. And I looked it up in the commentary. The verb eskeneo occurs only here in the biblical Greek. This is the only time made perfect is used. And so I think that's just incredible. God's power, you can look at the Grand Canyon, you can look at the moon, you can look at everything. But his power is made perfect in our weaknesses. God's great power is magnified in our weakness. The world can understand it, and I think it marvels at it. I'll leave it to you guys. I think that verse just sticks with me a lot. That's just two great statements.
Well, Alan, that's really good. Before we move on from that, just can you, because this has been a favorite verse of yours for a long time, can you just give us a little bit more of why personally this has had such an effect on you, these verses?
Yeah, Mark, you said something last Sunday that really goes, I think, was a perfect setup for this. He said, God tries to show you some things that you think that you must have or need that you really don't need them. And God uses that. So I think the reason that this verse is so important to me is that it's like when you go camping. I hate a tent. I know this is going to be a strange, but I hate a tent. You had to set it up, and then you have to take it down, and you come back home, and you set it up again to dry it out, and you put it up again. But, you know, when you go camping, life isn't always just – sometimes it isn't just pretty. It isn't just warm. You need a tent to protect you from the cold, the rain, the things like that. So a tent, God wants to take that tent of grace and put it around us. Unfortunately for us, though, it's a mental tent. It's not an actual physical tent. God's not going to keep you from being that cold sometime, or he's not going to keep you from being wet. But what he's going to do is he's going to, in his grace, he can provide you with the mental, that grace can provide you mentally, whether no matter the situation, you can delight in it. And so I've just constantly, you know, I'm constantly thinking about that Lord, that, you know, you love me, all things work together. And so you're constantly allowing these things, just as you did these tremendous things, and things that I deal with are just laughable compared to what Paul is talking about. But he's still trying to drive me to be content in all these situations and to have that mental grace that no matter what the situation, he's not promising success. He's not promising that you're not going to have failure and hardship, but he's promising his grace will be sufficient. And I just think that's always stuck with me.
Yeah. Alan, your friendship has, because you love this verse and this verse is quick to come off your lips, it's become one of my favorites too. I love your emphasis on it. And when I love this too, and you really mentioned it there. When we pray, God is going to not always answer yes, but he is always going to give us his best. And I think that's what he's telling Paul, is to take the thorn in the flesh away would not be as good as getting my grace. And so experiencing the trial is always worth it, because God's grace is always going to be sufficient. So for us, we can say the same thing. God's grace is going to be sufficient. So when we pray, what we're guaranteed of is that God's going to answer whatever's best, whether that would be no or wait or yes, whatever that is that we're requesting. But we do know his grace is going to be sufficient. And then, just as great, his power is going to be made perfect in weakness. So it's probably a pretty good heart check to say, do I really want God's power to be made known? Do I really want God to be glorified? Or do I just want to be comfortable? Do I just want, because so many of my prayers are just for something kind of selfish in nature. And so I think that verse 9, it never gets old. And God's grace is sufficient. And the more we go through trials, the more we, I think, believe that and appreciate that. And it's even more than sufficient. It's, you know, out of the overflow of that grace, he gives us one blessing after another. He's given us the Lord Jesus. How is he not going along with him graciously give us all things? We can go all through scripture and see that God is just pummeling us with grace and mercy and love continually, not by taking away our trials, but by meeting us in those and giving us, again, the deepest realities of his abiding care.
That's really good stuff. I think I said this in the Exodus series, but Kevin DeYoung has an illustration where he said, you know, the Tour de France, where you got all these cyclists. He said, well, imagine in the Tour de France imagine everybody sort of thinks, you know, I bet the bike is the real key here. It's not the guy on the bike. It's the bike itself. These really fancy bikes are the real key. Which is, imagine that a guy wins the Tour de France with a basket on the front of his bike and a little ringing bell. He's using like a 12-year-old's bike. He said, if someone won the Tour de France with a kid's bike, it would do nothing but show off the strength of the cyclist. And God doesn't want us to be some incredible, you know, bicycle. He wants us to be this kind of like run down, beat up, weak thing, the jars of clay, so that the surpassing treasure, the value of his power, can be shown off through us. So we are weak, messed up sinners, everybody, all believers are. And if the Lord does anything, accomplishes anything through any believer, then it is to his glory. It is to his might, not to anything in anyone he's using. And so it's all the better that we not try to hide our weakness, but that we boast in them, because we know that that shows that the strength comes from God himself.
And Mark, that's probably, you did it. I think you starting this when Alan started in verse 22, that really is good to go back to chapter 11 and incorporate really who Paul was, and that he wasn't an amazing guy in himself, but God chose to use him, and his power was definitely made perfect in countless weaknesses that Paul experienced, just like the ones we experience, I think.